Exodus chapter 30, in our study in the book of Exodus, we're at this point of God giving Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And so this was not the temple that we see in artists' drawings in Jerusalem of Herod's temple with high vaulted columns and carvings and craftsmanship and all the rest. No, this is a tent, and it was a portable tent, so to speak. And I want to show you this picture here because it's a great illustration, and it just teaches us that we're not talking about the big, you know, stone-clad gold temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. This is the tabernacle of the wilderness. Its dimensions were approximately 45 feet long by 15 feet wide, and the holiest of all was about 15 by 15. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then take a look at this. Inside the temple, you had very few articles of furniture, so to speak. So if you were to go into the temple, this would be the door here. You'd walk into the temple, and then on the right hand, you'd see the table of showbread. On the left, you'd see the candelabra and the seven lamps. Then this is the altar of incense, which we'll be talking about. And then you have the veil that separates the holiest of all from the holy place. And then inside the holiest of all, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah presence of God. And so the portable temple, it was known as the tabernacle. And this tabernacle speaks of Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt literally means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And so the tabernacle had to do with God providing a way to fellowship with his people. And so through ritual and sacrifice, God's people would be able to approach him, even if it was only in a limited way at that time. And so this tabernacle and later temple, they were designed with the spiritual realities in heaven in mind. And so Hebrews 8:5 and chapter 9, verses 23 through 24 speak of this tabernacle and the temple as only a shadow or a copy of the real one that was in heaven. And so there's a real one of these in heaven, and we can't even begin to imagine. It's going to have some similarities, but that's exciting. And every aspect of the tabernacle and of the temple related to some kind of reality that God wanted us to understand. So you have the holiest of all, the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's Shekinah glory was. That speaks to the presence of God. And so when the people saw the temple or the tabernacle erected in the middle of the camp, and it was strategically put in the middle of the camp by God's command, people would know, oh, that's where the presence of God is. His presence is here, and his presence is among us. When we look to the New Testament, we find out that the veil that was rent is actually symbolic of Jesus' body that was rent for us so that we could have access. It's just beautiful typology. The blood of the animals that were sacrificed speak ultimately of the blood of Christ. The high priest that could go into the holiest of all once a year speaks of Jesus being our high priest. And he's the last priest that we'll ever need. There's no more priesthood because Jesus is our high priest. And yet there are many more pictures and types that are found that we don't have time to dig into. And a wonderful truth that we discovered last week is that the tabernacle was indeed made and fashioned after the one in heaven. And it's a beautiful reminder to us, my friends, that we're destined for heaven. You're going to get to go to heaven and not even have it be a museum where you see a really good replica. You're going to be in the presence of God, and you're going to see that which the one on earth was fashioned after. And you'll remember, maybe this night won't be too far in the past, and you'll go, man, I remember just last week we were talking about this at church. This is so cool. It's so better than what we saw up on the screen. Like, our redemption is that close. That's exciting, isn't it? I like talking about it. So, Exodus chapter 30. We're talking about the altar of incense. And so that's it right there. It's positioned just in front of the veil in the temple. And so let's take a look. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 1. You shall make, this is God speaking to Moses, an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a meal offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So we're talking about the altar of incense. It was a gold-plated wooden box. It would be very, very beautiful, very shiny, about 18 inches by 18 inches by 3 feet. And so incense was burned on it morning and evening. Pictures the intercessory work of Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Look at Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's a beautiful picture of the fault or the insufficiency of the Old Testament priesthood. The priests kept on dying. No one had a continual priesthood because they were human. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our intercessor. He's our great high priest. He's intercessing for you and me right now. And so this altar of incense carries with it this idea of prayer unto God. And just as the smoke from the incense goes up in the air, our prayers rise like that. They rise as incense up to the Lord. Even King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote this in Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so even David looked at that altar of incense as this picture of prayers going up before the Lord. Now, offerings were not to be made upon this altar, but the blood was to be applied to the horns, which were at the corners of the altar once a year. And so here's this beautiful picture of the altar of incense where atonement is only remembered there and not made there. So the sacrifice takes place outside. The blood is only applied. And so for you and me, this illustrates the principle that prayer alone does not atone for our sins, but only the blood of Jesus. His atoning and redeeming work is remembered in prayer, just as the priests would bring the incense to the altar daily and they would see the blood of the sacrifice on those horns. So it reminds us too that our prayers are to be continual before the Lord. God desires that we are always praying to him. If you look at verse 7, notice that Aaron is to burn the incense on it every morning. And so there's an every morning aspect to the burning of the incense. And there should be an every morning kind of aspect for us as Christians to pray. And an every midday aspect. And an every evening aspect too. But I think there's something special when you get up or even before you get your feet out of your bed and you have too much of an opportunity to sin or get going, or groan, or whatever we do in the morning, it's really good to open up your eyes and say, "Good morning, Lord. Help me to glorify you today. Help me to honor you today." Jesus taught a parable in Luke 18 with the main point being that we should always pray and not lose heart. And what is prayer? Prayer is communicating with God. It's talking with God, kind of back and forth, you know, just bearing our heart before the Lord. Regarding the last days and the day of the Lord, Jesus told the disciples and us to watch and pray always. Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We're to watch and pray always. And the beauty of the gospel is that if you're in Christ, you will escape the tribulation that Jesus spoke of. But we should keep watching and praying that the Lord will come for his bride and that we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air. We should be waiting for his return. We should be watchful. We should be prayerful, and we should be about his business because time is short. Time is short. I want you to see in verse 9, there was a definite purpose to this altar, wasn't there? They were not to offer strange incense or a burnt offering or a meal offering or a drink offering. It was only for incense. And then once a year, it was for the application of the blood on the horns of the altar. That's it. And so notice that it was sanctified. It was set apart for God's purpose. It wasn't for anything else other than what God had described here. And it's a beautiful picture of sanctification of the Christian, how God wants us set apart for his purposes. Well, verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So the ransom money was half a shekel for every male over the age of 20, and it was used for the service and the upkeep of the temple or tabernacle, and it was levied every time a census was taken. And when God ordered the census and a half a shekel was given, they were then protected against some sort of a plague. They were blessed by just obeying the Lord. And a plague is what happened to Israel when David, you know, numbered the people, but he did so in disobedience. So there were times when God wanted the people numbered, and then when he said, don't number the people, they shouldn't be numbered. It speaks of redemption here in our passage because it was the same amount for the rich and the poor, and it's not proportional to their wealth or, you know, if they were male or female or how old or young they were. In addition, I would say that it's not really a good reference for giving under the new covenant because the concept in the new covenant regarding giving is being a hilarious giver as well as in proportion to our giving. And so this is basically for the upkeep of the tabernacle and later the temple. Well, if you look down at verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver or basin of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing shall be put between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. And so they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute or a requirement forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And so the laver, we might consider it a large bronze bath. I believe we have another interesting picture here of the courtyard. You can see some of the animals there that would have been used for sacrifice. This is the altar of sacrifice. Here's the tabernacle, and then here's the laver, and it was placed between the tabernacle and the altar. So It was a large bronze bath, and so when the priests went into the tabernacle or near the altar, they were to wash in the brazen laver. Now, a couple aspects here if you're taking notes. First, there was a ritualistic aspect to this, and there must be a cleansing of the heart before coming into the presence of God. This was probably intended, you know, a picture. Hey, before you come into the presence of God, there should be a cleansing. There should be a washing. And then there's a practical aspect of it too, in that the hands and the feet of the priests would become dirty from dust and animals and the mess of relating to all the sacrifices and all this. And their hands needed to be cleansed and their feet needed to be cleansed. The idea was later expressed in a psalm, Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then there's also a symbolic aspect to the laver. In Ephesians 5, 26, we talk about, or we learn and are instructed by the Holy Spirit through Paul, that we're to be washed by the water of the Word. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, when you read the Word, does it not have a cleansing effect upon your soul and your mind? And it should, because that's what the Word is designed to do. The Word is many things, but it is a cleansing agent. It's a transforming agent for our mind and for our heart. It points us in the way that we need to go. It's convicting in that way. It's like a scalpel, and it's able to discern our thoughts and the intents and the things that are going on deep inside. So when we come to Jesus, there's a cleansing from sin, but there's also there's that cleansing that we need from the Word of God, just from the junk and dust of the world that we end up picking up. You know, sometimes in our traveling through the day or through the week or through, let's just say, through the world, sometimes we end up picking up attitudes that are not Christ-like. They're not godly. And we need to come back to the Word, and we need to just be refreshed with the truth. And we say, oh, but this is the balance. This is the measurement that we use, right? And if we can always come back to true north, we can always come back to level, we can always come back to the right standard, right? That's good. That's good. I don't know if any of you have ever been working, doing a remodel or building a house or something, and you came to the realization that one of your measuring tools was out of alignment or out of whack, or it was not calibrated properly. That can easily happen with levels, because there's something about a level, whether it's a 2-foot level, 3-foot level, 6-foot level, or even those 8-foot levels, no matter how you lean them up against something, they tend to go horizontal when you're not looking. Is that not true? Why didn't they tell you that in the instruction manual, you know? Anyway, maybe you've experienced, you know, a level going out, or maybe, you know, if you have your favorite tape measure, you use it and use it and use it until you can't even see the little marks that are under an inch, and then pretty soon that little thing that goes back and forth, it goes back and forth a little too much. Now you're, you know, it started out small, right? It started out maybe a 32nd, and then after, you know, however long, a 16th, and then now it's 3/32nds, and at some point it's an 1/8, and you're thinking, why don't these boards fit? I need to go back to rough framing. No, I'm kidding. Beat it in there. We need to come back to the Word of God, because, you know, we see things, we hear things, we experience things that are not necessarily of the Lord, and we come up with stuff, right? We need to come back to the Scriptures. All right, so let's keep reading here. We got down to verse 21. So let's look at 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of acacia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the laver and its base, and you shall sanctify them or consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. So this is the holy anointing oil, and it was to be used in the consecration of the temple instruments as well as the consecration of the priests. And so it wasn't for general use. It wasn't something that people could say, hey, if you want to get some of this oil, we have some in the tabernacle store just outside the courtyard, and you can pick some up, and all proceeds go to, you know, whatever missionary work or whatever we're doing. It wasn't something that you could use on yourself before you went out on some hot date or something like that. You couldn't do that. In fact, if you were to go to YouTube or you found a way to make it yourself, or even, you know, if you put the oil on the wrong person, you'd be cut off from the people of God and the promises of God. That's how serious it is, because it's picturing the consecration of these things and the consecration of the priests for God's purposes. And so it was a very serious thing. You would get into big trouble and be cut off from the entire congregation of Israel and all the promises regarding the Messiah if you said, hey, I concocted my own thing and it's called temptation or whatever. God's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. The oil in Scripture is often emblematic or a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it speaks to us of the necessity of the empowerment and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So they were not to duplicate it. It speaks to us of the fact that you can't duplicate the power of the Holy Spirit. We can try in our flesh to do things God's way. But you know what? You can't duplicate the Holy Spirit. You can't buy it. You can't concoct it yourself. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture God's power. It's something that is given to us. The Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus to us to comfort us, to bear witness of Jesus, and to empower us to be godly in an ungodly world. With the giving of the power and the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, my friends, there better be a consecrating, setting apart aspect to our lives. As Christians, if we name the name of Christ, there should be something different about our lives. We shouldn't be trying to blend in, right? We should be different from the world. The Holy Spirit is the promise that came at Pentecost. And you know what? He still comes to empower the people of God. Maybe you're saying, man, I need some of that power tonight. He's available. You don't have to go through a bunch of rituals or climb some mountain and talk to a spiritual guru. Jesus said this, Luke 11:13. Mark this down, look it up later, look on the screen. He says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You just have to ask. And we can keep asking. Paul said in Ephesians, he says, be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be filled tonight and later on tonight and in the middle of the night and tomorrow morning. And you need that. We need to ask, we need to receive, and keep doing that. That's got to be our pattern because we're leaky. We're leaky. There's nothing wrong with asking God and standing on this promise and saying, Lord, we're standing on Luke 11:13. I need your power right now to be a witness. I'm heading into a family situation, and I need the self-control of the Holy Spirit and every other gift of the Spirit. Fruit. I need them all. I need the whole fruit basket, please, for your glory. The anointing. It's just beautiful pictures here of these things. And then verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. That word, stacked, and Ansha and Galbnan and pure frankincense with these sweet spices, and there shall be equal amounts of each. And you shall make these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition or proportions. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. And so it was, this special incense was to be made in the same way as the special anointing oil, right? And God didn't want this special sacred smell that symbolizes the sweetness of prayer to be used for human attraction or adornment. And again, if any person tried to make the holy things of God common, they were to be excommunicated, because the things of God are far from common, far from common. And also, I want you to notice too, if any person tried to make this incense in the same proportions that we read about, and he says, well, my excuse was just, I just wanted to smell it. He'll be cut off. So again, God is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Exodus 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I've commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and table, and utensils, and the pure lampstand with its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and offering with all of its utensils, and the laver and its base, and the garments of ministry, and the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. I love this passage. Here God has answered any kind of excuse that Moses could have come up with after all these very, very detailed instructions. And there's some things, especially regarding how the actual tabernacle is put together with the bolts and the rings and the rods and how all the wood panels fit together. It's really remarkable, right? And a lot of people have tried to figure it out. But I think, you know, Moses is sitting there trying to take notes and smoke is coming off the tablet. And then he's also thinking maybe in the back of his mind going, okay, I've been a part of and I've overseen some huge construction projects during my days in Egypt. And now God, you're, well, and this is for you? How am I going to accomplish it? And before Moses even has an opportunity to come up with any excuses, God says, I got some guys that I've empowered that know all this stuff. Whew. Now, you guys have probably met, you all have probably met those people who know how to do just about everything in life, you know? And they say, oh, let's just go ahead and do that. We'll get some of this and get some of that. It's like, you know how to do that too? Oh, yeah. You know, oh yeah, you know, we'll pick it up over here. How are we going to get there? Oh, we'll just jump in my airplane. It's like, you fly? You know, or people who build things. You know, these craftsmen, these tradesmen, they've been in the trades their whole life, and they know how to do everything. And yes, they have a garage about the size of the sanctuary for all their tools, but they know how to do everything. That's amazing. It's so respectable. And you know what? When it comes time for a mission trip or building a church or doing some kind of project for the Lord or building a house for somebody or whatever, man, those guys are amazing. They're absolutely amazing. And notice these two guys, Bezaleel and Aholiab, they were to supervise all the construction and the artwork that God commanded for the tabernacle. I love that God called them, he filled them, he appointed them, he put wisdom in their hearts, and they were the ones that were going to do the work, and they were also going to oversee those doing the work. And it's God's doing. And this is a beautiful picture that speaks to us that God uses people for his work, right? He uses people for his work. Do you not think that God is powerful enough at this point to open up the heavens and drop a complete tabernacle? Just write down, it's like, here's the tabernacle. Here's the clothing. It's coming down on a parachute. You just have to open up the box and, you know, go get it. He could have done that, but instead, he decides to use people in his plan. He calls people, and then he gives them the talent and ability to work or do something for his glory. And you know what? The work is still all the Lord's, but he does it through human instruments. Now, even to this day, I don't know why God chooses to use people to carry out the Great Commission, but that's his economy. He has every right to set it up however he desires. And he does that. And then he leads us, he guides us. He says, here's how I want you to do it. Here's the attitudes I want you to have. Oh, by the way, I will send you the third person of the Trinity to help you. I'll be with you. My son Jesus will be with you. Takes away every excuse, really, right? And then he says, you know what? If you're faithful, just be faithful in these little things. I'll entrust more to you. It'll be a blessing. You'll have something to do. You'll have some stewardship. And then I'm going to reward you. What? It's awesome. That's his economy. It's cool to know that God has gifted each one of you to accomplish his special mission and purpose in and through your life is amazing. It's really, really amazing. And I would say that I believe that the body of Christ really has every gift available for the work of the ministry. The things that God wants to do here in the church and through the church to our valley and beyond, I believe are represented in the body of Christ. And I think, sadly, people don't step out and explore ministry or using their gifts and just being willing to try. The great challenge is convicting and convincing people to step out of their comfort zones and serve the Lord, perhaps in ways that even, you know, eclipse their experience or their training or their understanding. You know, God's more interested, by the way, in your availability than your ability. So my exhortation to you is that if you're holding back in any way or form in serving or stepping out in a ministry, you know, go for it. You know, give it a whirl. Talk to one of our pastors. Talk to the leaders of the different ministries here at Calvary Chapel. Or just talk to someone and pray about it. Say, Lord, where would you have me serve? What would you have me step out in such a time as this? We, as Christians in this day, especially now, we need Christians who are moving full throttle in the Lord and are maybe being convicted even now going, I need to stop playing games. I need to get moving forward in my faith. I need to be the best husband I can possibly be right now for my family and the best dad that I can possibly be. I would just encourage you, try it. Try it. I think you'll like it. I love being able to minister, especially being able to volunteer at the church where I started cutting my teeth really on verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And I volunteered before I ever, you know, went to Bible college and had the privilege of coming back on staff. And I just remember that when I got an assignment, it was like, oh. And it might have been simple. I mean, I can't remember in specific, but I mean, sometimes the pastor would say, David, I need you to take the church van and take, you know, the speaker down to Salt Lake for, you know, for his flight. I get to drive the church van? Yeah. And here's some money. You can go out to eat too when you're down there. You know, if you have a buddy you want to bring along, go ahead. Really? Yeah, I trust you. Wow, I was on a mission for the Lord. Or go to the store and buy a doorknob, and then you come back and it's the wrong one, and then you got to go back, and then you. And I was shown grace. I was shown patience. And a lot of you are nodding your heads like you know those things. You know what? Step out, try something for the Lord. Verse 12. got over to, where are we here? Verse 12 of chapter 31. I'm looking. There we go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath was very important to the Lord, and it was to be a covenant and something that would be obeyed for generations. And disobedience was punishable by death, because God said, this is a covenant that I'm making with you. This is a sign. This is something I want you to do so that it's a witness and it speaks of our relationship. In verse 13 and 17, it was a sign and it was a reminder to the people that God created them to be special. God created them to be different. And I'll tell you this, no other culture in the world at that time had any kind of concept or idea of a day off. You know, it wasn't like you could find other cultures where it's like, oh, we have something similar. We get Tuesdays off. It didn't work like that. You know, or we work 6-10s. We can take whatever day off we want. It wasn't like that. No other culture in the world celebrated the seventh day as a day to reset, a rest from work, and then to honor God. And this was to be a blessing to the people. God wanted his people to rest because for 400 years, they worked every day as slaves. And it was a reminder. Oh, remember how God gave us a day of rest just to hang out with him and remember what he did and to worship and be with our family? It was awesome. It was to strengthen their relationship with the Lord. It was to perpetually remind them that they were the Lord's and that they were separated. And so if there was any in the congregation that said, you know what, I got extra work to do. It's not a big deal. God's saying it is a big deal. You're going to be cut off from the promises in the congregation and you're going to be put to death. So let's just say when God says something is a big deal to him in Scripture, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, I mention this next thing because when people read the commandments, especially in the Old Testament, 10 commandments, you know, keep the Sabbath and holy, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and they read this, they go, well, how does that apply to the Christian? How does that apply to us? Well, the Sabbath, as many things in the Old Testament, looked forward to the full reality in Christ. And so the whole concept of the Sabbath, which is actually addressed in the book of Hebrews, Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. He fulfills the law and the keeping of the Sabbath so that we now can fellowship with God, not on a day, but on every day, because we rest in the finished work of Jesus. Does that make sense? So for the Christian, the Sabbath is no longer about a day. It's about a principle. It's about resting in Christ. And for us, it's also prophetic in the sense of we're looking forward to that day when we're going to fully rest in Christ in heaven. And we take that first breath of eternal heavenly air and we'll go, I can breathe. I can finally breathe. It's going to be awesome. We'll be in full rest. So it's prophetic in that way. And so that concept of us resting in the finished work of Jesus, that should be an identifying factor for us. Okay? And by the way, of all the commandments in the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments that are reiterated by Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, all of them are reiterated except keep the Sabbath. Why? Because it was a special commandment, special covenant between God and his people. And so just remember it. It's no longer a day. It's a principle that we find in Christ. And you know what? Maybe some of you are working and you're striving and you're trying to do things to make God love you more, you can't do anything to make God love you more than he does right now. If you're in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved, period. Everything that you do beyond that is now a response to him accepting you. And we should be really blessed that he's accepted us. Really, the God of the universe says, I want you in my life. You know, how many people do we think we can think of in the world where we would think, man, if I could just be their friend, or if they would just like something I post on social media. Well, many of us are not on social media anymore, but you know what I'm saying? But how about the God of the universe? And he says, I want to be with you so much, I'm willing to let my son die the most brutal, heinous death so that we can be together one day. Wow. That's incredible. That's incredible. That's the truth. Verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. It was Hebrew, but I wonder what kind of font that was. You know, what kind of, you know, was it italicized? Was it bold? I mean, was it Helvetica? It probably wasn't Times New Roman. What was it? What was it? It was just the finger of God inscribed two tablets of stone. Wow. Chapter 32. Kind of wonder how Israel's going to respond to all these wow moments that Moses, you know, had with God. Let's see. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Wow. Wow. You couldn't get a greater contrast here between chapters 31 and 32. I mean, Moses on the mountain receiving from the Lord all the instructions of the tabernacle where God said, I'm going to meet with you here, and there's deep symbology in all this, and you know, here's what it's going to be, and here's how Aaron, who's going to be the first priest, and his sons, and here's what he's going to wear, and here's what he's going to do, and they're going to be separate to me, and they're going to be obedient, and they're going to represent the people to me, and me to the people. And then Moses is up there for a while, and the people start saying, we don't know what's become of Moses. We got to worship something. And so the blessing of gold that the people took from Egypt quickly became a curse with this impatience, right? It was a blessing. They plundered the Egyptians. When we study all the gifts that they gave in order to make all this stuff, there was a lot of booty that they got from Egypt, a lot of plunder, right? A lot of riches and treasures. And so here they're like, okay, let's do something with all this. And they were confessing that they were worshiping the Lord. We even see, you know, Jehovah God there, Lord all caps, the YHVH, the covenant name of God. They're worshiping him in that way, and yet they have an idol in front of them that they're offering offerings to. And this idolatry was sick in the form of eating and drinking and sexual immorality. And so Moses was gone for 40 days, probably seemed really, really short to him. You know, coming down from the mountain, Moses, did you eat anything up there? It's like, oh yeah, I'm kind of hungry. But for them, it was like an eternity. It was a long delay. It was a long delay for the people. And here's a principle that I think is very important for us. Sometimes, well, I would say in most cases, how we handle God's delays ends up being a mark of our maturity. How we handle God's delays ends up being a mark of maturity. And so if we allow delays to make us drift off into sin or lapse into a resignation to fate, then we react poorly to perhaps his ordained delays. We don't know the whys of God. Like, why is this promise delayed? Why is this thing that I know is an ironclad promise in Scripture, why is it taking so long? Where are you, Lord? Where's the promise of your coming? And yet we understand as well that the long-suffering of the Lord is unto salvation. And things aren't always just going to continue. There's the day of the Lord is coming. Man has had his day, as we've been talking about on Sundays, and God is going to have his. And so how do we handle delays? If we allow such delays to deepen our perseverance in following the Lord, then those delays are put to good use to continue to trust him no matter what. Well, verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go and get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I think this is interesting because God calls them your people whom you brought out of Egypt. Who brought the Israelites out of Egypt? God did with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He did it powerfully, but God's saying, your people are messing up greatly. You need to get down there immediately. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they've said, this is your God, O Israel, and that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. Moses is saying, I know of these people you speak of. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation. Get out of here, and I'm going to wipe them off the face of the planet, and we're going to start something new. Wow. That's how serious it was. These people were stubborn. God was disgusted. Moses said, yeah, I know that they're stiff-necked. And in this, we see a great test, where God said that he would start over with Moses and make a great nation out of him. God did not ask Moses for input, and this clearly says to us that this is, you know, what God is going to do and is going to do even if, you know, Moses does nothing. But Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes. And Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with the mighty hands? He puts it back on the Lord. No, these are your people. Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I've spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. So this is an interesting passage. Moses' prayer wasn't long, but wouldn't you say it was strong? It wasn't long, but it was strong. And it's not the length of prayer that's so much important. It's about the strength. And Moses gives the people back to God. God isn't claiming them right now, and Moses won't either. Okay, fine. And then Moses then appeals to God's grace as he saved them from Egypt, which was grace-based, okay? You delivered them. You brought them out in verse 11. And then he appeals to God's glory in verse 12. You know, you wouldn't want your reputation harmed, would you, Lord? The Egyptians, when they find out that you killed all these people in the wilderness, that they'd be scratching their heads going, why did he get them out of Egypt? Don't let the Egyptians give you a bad reputation, God. And then Moses appeals to God's goodness and his word in verse 13. Lord, you keep your promises, don't you? You're a good and faithful God. If you destroy these people, what about the promises that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel? What about that, God? And I would just say this. This is a difficult verse to understand, especially verse 14, where God relented from the harm that he said he was going to do to this people. He's like, you know what? Let my anger burn hot. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Moses. It's tough because the Bible says God doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He doesn't repent or turn back on his word. And yet it seems like it's the case here. And we have to recognize that when the Bible speaks of God, he's speaking of God working in human terms. You know, again, this is a passage where we're dealing with an infinite God communicating with the limitations of human language, okay? Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, I suppose that I need not say that this verse speaks after the manner of men. I do not know after what other manner we can speak. To speak of God after the manner of God is reserved for God himself, and mortal men could not comprehend such speech. In this sense, the Lord often speaks, not according to the literal fact, but according to the appearance of things to us, in order that we may understand so far as the human can comprehend the divine. That's pretty amazing. You know, God's got a level, and then when he deals with us, he's got another level so we can even get a little bit of what he's doing, right? Listen to what David Guzik said. God did not destroy Israel, and he knew that he would not destroy Israel, yet he deliberately put Moses into this crucial place of intercession so that Moses would display and develop God's heart for the people, a heart of love and compassion. Moses prayed just as God wanted him to, as if heaven and earth and salvation or destruction depended on his prayer, and this is how God waits for us to pray. And so there's something about God saying to Moses, you know what? Get out of the way. I'm ready to destroy this people and start over. There's something in that that caused Moses to do something amazingly godly in the sense of interceding for the people. That's the spirit of God in Moses' heart because, I mean, most of us, you know, in our flesh, what would we do? Okay, I'm moving out of the way. Move back, right? But this is something very special, and his prayer was powerful. And so it kind of elicits this response out of Moses. In verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, and the tablets written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. And now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor it is the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear." So Moses would end up breaking these tablets in righteous anger and as a witness of what the people had done. And so it was as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses, his anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it into powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Ugh. Doesn't sound good. Gives us the impression that sin will always leave a bitter aftertaste for sure. And then also, how easily was their idol destroyed? It was thrown into the fire, ground to powder, sprinkled in the water, and then the people drank it. That's too weak of a god. Gold, it couldn't be used for anything else after that idolatry. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" And so Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil." These wicked people, Aaron says. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Right. Here, Aaron quotes the people exactly, but then he lies when he's describing his own actions. Oh, isn't that interesting? He'll quote the people exactly in their sin, but then he says, Here's my only culpability. I actually threw all this metal into a fire. That's totally not true. But this is what we do, isn't it? we'll repeat what other people have said, and then we'll even add to it, and we'll even make it sound worse, and then we'll make ourselves sound better. And he says, I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. He's meaning it was a miracle. It just happened. But Moses and everybody else could see human engravings on it. He engraved it with an engraver's tool. He fashioned this thing. He molded this thing. Aaron claimed that it was a miraculous work, but there was evidence of his workmanship all over it. I mean, you could say his fingerprints were on it. This calf came jumping out of the fire. Right, Aaron. Aaron gave the classic, it just happened, excuse. But it didn't just happen. Aaron thought it out, melted the gold, molded it, fashioned it carefully with an engraver's tool. If you look down at verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man is opposed to his son and his brother. And so these people were out of control. And Moses gave the people of Israel the opportunity to make a stand for the Lord. And so the Levites, to their honor, they sided immediately with the Lord and with Moses. And sadly, they were the only significant group to come out clearly for the Lord's cause at this golden calf incident. And it makes sense for us to be on the Lord's side. That's a given. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our preserver. He's our best friend. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? But being on the Lord's side requires something. It requires decision. It requires some sort of action. And it requires separation, like we've been reading about. We have to be separate to the Lord. An interesting picture before we, you know, finish this chapter is that 3,000 people died when the law came down. I mean, it was glorious. It was amazing. It was written with the finger of God, and it was God's instructions for how they were to live. But 3,000 people died when the law came down. Fast forward a few thousand years, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and Peter preached the gospel, 3,000 people were saved. I think that's amazing. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:6, where it says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then finally, verse 30, and it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and so now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. And yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And now, therefore, go lead the people to the place which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And so Moses thinks he can make atonement for the people, but God sends a plague. God agrees to spare the nation as a whole, but he reserves the right to judge individuals. And some people think that the plague that was visited upon the people could have been the plague of the 3,000 people dying. Not quite sure. But then he keeps his promise in verse 34, where he says, you know what? I'm moving you out. You're gonna go, and my angel shall go before you. And so the Lord is the promise keeper. And he tells Moses, you know, lead the people. It's time to move, and the angel of the Lord will go before you. And so here we have these instructions for us, and I think as we are seeing week after week, we see amazing application for our own lives. We see exhortation for us. And I think that's why it's very, very important for us to look at all of the scriptures, because it's all God-breathed. It's all for our learning. It's all for our instruction. And all of the scripture is in the canon. It's in the Bible for a reason. You know, it's for us to explore and try to figure it out. Why is that there, right? And some things are harder than others. And so let's pray. Dear God, thank you for these things. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we see ourselves as we study through this passage. We see our sin before us. We see how we can oftentimes accuse other people of certain things, and we try to make ourselves look out to be more holy than we actually are. And Lord, there's nothing new under the sun. Even with Aaron, coming up with the excuse, it just happened. And so, Lord, help us. Pray that you would just cleanse us afresh with the blood of Jesus, that we'd be forgiven, we'd be clean vessels in your hand, that we would, even as we've been talking about these things, that we would be set apart for your purposes more in this day than in the days and weeks before, Lord, that we can move forward by faith, that we can honor you, that we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be godly in an ungodly world. And now more than ever, there's people who are looking for answers. And Lord, we have the answers. We have 66 books that you've given to us that delineate your plan for the ages. And so we're excited, Lord. We're excited. Thank you, Lord, for instructing us about the temple and helping us to also realize that there's plan and a purpose in it all. And so, Lord, as confusing as life may be in our country and in the world and in our even personal lives, Lord, thank you that we can be reminded from the scriptures that you have a plan and you're working that plan out. You have purpose for our lives, Lord, and you love us and you have given us a future and a hope. And so, Lord, just receive our worship, hear our prayer, and bless the rest of our week in Jesus' name. Amen.